us pray this morning. Father, I pray that you would destroy within us every lofty thought. That you would break in pieces our pride, our self-sufficiency, our self-righteousness, and abase us before your throne. Give us the grace to see that we need you every single day. Nothing exceeds your power. Nothing is too good for you to give. Nothing is too great for you to do. And Father, we do ask that this morning you would do great things. That sinners would repent, that prodigals would be restored, that backsliders would be reclaimed, that captives would be rescued, that the self-righteous would be stripped, that the ignorant would be informed of your grace, and that your saints may be built up into a holy faith that spreads not only here in Lynchburg, but around the world. And we can ask great things because you are a great God. Oh God, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law today. May we remember who you are, the majesty of Christ and the power of the risen Christ. May we pray with confidence for our brothers and sisters in China. Right now, we're in some places, money is being offered to turn in believers and those foreigners who are working to help the local church. Oh, Father, we pray for safety, but more than that, we pray for boldness. Boldness to proclaim your truth. And as we open your word today, would we have the insight, would you grant us the mercy to be able to see the living God in the pages of Scripture? We seek your blessing, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And all God's people said. Well, good morning, church. Did everybody enjoy the beautiful day yesterday? What a gorgeous day. Oh, my. And to all of you UVA fans, congratulations. Great basketball game yesterday. I'd like to invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16. And as you're turning there, next Sunday, we have the privilege and honor of being able to host Sam Alberry as he preaches both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, two sessions Sunday evening. We'll give more details of that at the end of the service. He's going to be speaking in the morning, Is God Anti-Gay? And then in the evening sessions at 4:30 and then again at 6 o'clock with a 30-minute break in between, talking about human sexuality and then also singleness. I would really encourage you, if you have time this week, to pick up his book, Is God Anti-Gay? You can find it on Amazon. We have it in the bookstore. It's just a couple of dollars, about 90 pages long on a small little page in large print. You can read through it relatively quickly, but it will help give you an understanding of the issues that we're going to be talking about. I've also on my Facebook page posted a couple of videos of Sam, and those will be posted to our church Facebook page later on today. And I'd encourage you to take a look at those as well to understand these issues. Why are we bringing him in? If I may, just for a few moments, talk about what is our agenda? What is my agenda? Our agenda is not to be the trendiest church on the block. It is not to be countercultural for countercultural sake or to be shock pulpit, bringing in things to stir up and to excite people over controversial issues. But rather, we're bringing him in as a beloved brother in Christ to be able to challenge us biblically on issues that are important issues, because if we do not talk about these issues, then the culture will. And I believe, and I promise you, what the culture says will not be in step with what God says. He's going to share some things that, frankly, may make some of us uncomfortable. It'll cause us to reevaluate and to think through how we minister to those struggling with same-sex attraction, and what does that even mean? Same-sex attraction is different than homosexuality and its embraced lifestyle. Same-sex attraction is the temptation. And the temptation itself is not and cannot be a sin. Otherwise, you make every time you are tempted a sin. But rather, temptation is the draw of flesh and the draw of Satan to indulge in that, whether in thought or in action. And here's something that we need to understand. Every single one of us have a deviant sexuality. Whether heterosexual or homosexual, there are desires within our flesh and in our mind and in our life that long to be fulfilled in an ungodly way. Do you believe that? Well, some of you do. Here's the reality because of the fall. We are twisted into our inner being to indulge in desires that stand against God. And that all of us, without exception, need God's grace and His mercy. Why is this such an important issue? Because I believe what is at stake is that the grace of God may be viewed as sufficient for some things and not for others. Or that God's patience may be dispelled on certain lifestyles but not others. Not patience and endorsement, but rather long-suffering. And the church has too long stratified sin to make some issues worse than others, when we need to understand that but for the grace of God, there would we all be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? We're not talking about lessening sin or the seriousness of sin, but rather elevating the reality of sin. Do not be deceived, Paul says. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the men who practice homosexuality will, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God. Righteousness matters. Holiness matters. How we live before God matters. And Scripture is unequivocally clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. That God's plan for sexuality is within the confines of marriage, and anything outside of the confines of that marriage is wrong. But let us also remember the next part of the verse. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May we not forget what Jesus has done. And we need to speak to these issues so that we understand biblically how to meet out His grace and mercy with people who desperately need it. And you may say, Pastor, you have it, the LGBTQ, whatever, we're going to be have the entire alphabet by the time we're done. They're some of the most hostile people against the church of God. And I would say, you know what? You're right. What greater opportunity then does the church have to display the love to our enemies then? Please, my pleading, this is demonically held territory. Satan does not want the church to understand and to reach out to people who are caught up in sin, because if he can keep us comfortable and in our holy huddles and not having to deal with the messiness of sin and people's lives, then we will be restrained from being the light and the force to be world changers like we ought to be. I'm sorry, you can see I'm passionate about this. Not because Pastor is a gay rights activist. Oh my goodness, what a lie from hell. But rather, it's the deep, profound belief that the gospel penetrates all darkness. And I'm asking you as a church, let's stand together on this. Let us be challenged. Let us hear from God's word and hold up God's truth and yet hold up His mercy and grace. And if you are here this morning, no matter who you are, where you're from, you're welcome here. If you're battling your sin, maybe that manifests itself in same-sex attraction. Or you're coming out of, or even in the LGBTQ community, you're welcome here. But for all of us, let us remember that we are committed, regardless of the sin and the battle, to stand upon God's word, to stand for holiness, to find our identity in Christ, and to recognize that we are not called to a comfortable Christian life. And my passion is that we'll be called to the highest of Christian ideals. The highest of passions to see Christ magnified in the most satanic-held territories of our society. And that includes within the church. I'm sorry, call that an expanded announcement. Next Sunday, I ask you to be praying. Let us be a Lighthouse Heritage Baptist Church. Can I get an amen with that? Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 16. A man is going to come to Jesus and ask a very profound question. The question of, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But really, Jesus is going to prod at his heart and say, do you really love God like you say you do? And that's the same question that we must ask ourselves this morning, Heritage Baptist. Beginning in verse 16. Behold, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these have I kept. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Through this passage, we see a couple of significant issues, one with regards to matters of eternal life, and then giving everything to follow Jesus. And these are the ideals to which Christ calls us all, and specifically right here, this young man. What's going on? If we look in previous chapters, in chapters 17, 18, and 19, Jesus is calling his people not just simply to comfortable living, but to the highest of Christian ideals. He calls them to deal in matters of forgiveness, to wrestle with conflict when it comes, and to forgive and to love one another. He talks about the value of the least among us, even children, right there in chapter 19, verse 13. That children are valuable to God, and that such as these belongs the kingdom of heaven. Those who realize that they bring nothing to God. Those who humble themselves and say, I know I need a Savior. Contrast that with verse 16, then behold, a man came to him who is a wealthy ruler who thinks, as it were, wearing the clothes of power that God will somehow notice and that he has the ability within his own life to somehow achieve his own salvation. And maybe some of you are asking the same question that this young man asked. What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm hoping that one day that in the scales of heaven that I will be seen as a pretty good guy or gal and I won't be as bad as those others and God will see, hey, why should I send them to hell? Truly, they're not that bad. But you misunderstand the question. If we see ourselves as not that bad, then we do not see the depth to which we have transgressed a holy God. And the mystery is not why God would condemn some, but why God would rescue any. That any one of us should stand on grace and mercy when all of us justly deserve his condemnation. But this young man thinks he can do something about it. What good must I do? Now, Jesus is on his way south from Galilee down through Perea, eventually over to Jerusalem. And we find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew, where he's transitioning from his ministry in the north now to his ministry in Jerusalem that will culminate in his crucifixion. That red line shows that journey down into the region of Perea. And somewhere, 17, 18, and 19 of Matthew, happens where that blue line is, perhaps somewhere between crossing over the Jordan, going through Jericho, and on his way up to Jerusalem. Somewhere not too far with this from where this picture was taken, right there in the Transjordan and then across the Jordan River, people are following Jesus. They've heard about this rabbi who speaks about God like no other man has ever spoken, calling people not just simply to external conformity, but rather from the heart and the mind to live every aspect of one's being in submission and devotion to God. And somewhere along this path, a young man who's got everything that this world has to offer, humanly speaking. He's got money. He's got power. Matter of fact, in the Gospel of Mark and Luke, which are parallel accounts to what we find here in Matthew, he's called a ruler, not just a young man. He's a man with money. He's a man with influence. And he feels like that somehow perhaps matters before God. But he still yet finds something lacking. He's worked. He's followed the law. He's done everything he can, but there's a void in his life. And that is what happens to all of us. And when we try and work our way into heaven or before God, yet there is this void remains, like something is just not enough. I remember talking with a pastor in North Africa, and he was sharing his testimony, how he came out of Islam and became a follower of Christ. He said, when I was young, a teenager, and then in my early 20s, I did everything I could to follow the precepts of Islam, and frankly, doing all the five pillars and even fasting for a month, it was easy. It wasn't that hard, and I got done all of that in perfection as much as I could, and yet my life still had a hole in it. So I started reading the Bhagavad Gita's and the Vedas, the Hindu texts, and then reread the Quran, and then he came to the Bible, beginning with Matthew, started to read. He said, when I got to the Gospel of Mark, I started to see a God who is not requiring me to do all these good works on his behalf, but rather a God who had done all the work for me. And the call of my heart transformed, not what good must I do, but rather to cast my trust on him for the work that he has already done. He said, it transformed my life. This young man, however, still believes he has some say in the matter. What good must I do, good teacher? Jesus says, wait, hold on. There's only one who's good. His name is God. There's only one good. You're coming to me with the measurement of what good must I do. And Jesus immediately points it back and refocuses the man and says, it's not about the good. The metric is not us. The metric is God. The metric is not here, the metric is here. There's only one who is good. But if you would enter life, keep the commandments. Jesus responds with a seemingly moralistic list. If you want to enter life, then do these things. Now the man responds and says, I've kept all of these. Now it may be an arrogant statement, but it may be just an honest statement. The Apostle Paul actually in his testimony said that with regards to the law, I was blameless. That's what the Apostle Paul said. So maybe likewise, this young man is a budding Apostle Paul, someone who comes out of the Pharisaic tradition, and he says, I've kept all these. Jesus says, well, one thing you lack. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me. Jesus says, you keep the law? You keep the commands? You love God, so you say, by your obedience? If you really love God, then show it by your obedience. Now, there is something in the Gospel of Mark and Luke that is not captured here in Matthew, but at this interchange where Jesus says, one thing you still lack, the young man responds in sorrow and brokenness, and he recognizes that the gods of wealth and power are so important to him that he's unwilling to let them go. And so Jesus He doesn't look at him and hate him. He doesn't look at him and despise him because of his wrestling with sin. But actually it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Of this young man wrestling with this world and with the flesh and with the sin, Jesus looks at him, and the God of heaven has compassion upon this young man. A man, by the way, who would refuse God. And you see this God of heaven showing incredible compassion even for one who would choose the world over God. But Jesus looked at him with eyes of love, eyes of compassion. But the man went away sorrowful, unwilling to give up the gods of this world. The apostles then look at in astonishment, and Jesus says, It is more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, let me say something here. When we talk about the mythology surrounding the eye of the needle, some of you know what I'm talking about. An eye of the needle was supposedly a gate in Jerusalem where you rode a camel, you had to stoop to go through. Therefore, it shows that a rich man must humble himself. It's a neat, tidy story that has no historical evidence. It's traced back to like the 17th, 16th century medieval tradition. He says here that it is difficult for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now he moves from difficulty to just pure impossibility. It's absolutely impossible for the largest animal in the Middle East at this time to go through the eye of a needle than for someone to hold on to his wealth and try and enter heaven. We know he's talking about an impossibility because in verse 25, when the disciples heard this, they said, well, then who can be saved? What hope is there? And Jesus says, even though this is impossible, with man all things are impossible, or this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. God can save where man cannot. This whole passage, by the way, be careful about ripping it out of its context. And thinking that living a holy life and that obeying the commands is what allows you to enter life, or that selling everything that you have is the precursor or what you must do to enter eternal life. It has been ripped out of context so that the Franciscans, like St. Francis of Assisi, the Augustines, many monastic sects have actually taken this as a literal that in order to achieve righteousness before God, sell everything you have, renounce your earthly possessions, and then you will have righteousness before God. But that is not what this text is saying. Rather, this is a text that is confronting what is really in this young man's heart. I have a very, very simple outline today. Just two slides, two main points, and they are this. Number one, do you love God? And if you do, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Jesus seemingly gives a moralistic list. If you want to enter life, then do these things. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. We're going to walk through some different texts. Remember those old sword of the Lord drills or sword drills where, okay, go, go, go. Who's going to get there first? Stand up and say something. No, don't stand up. But we're going to turn to some different passages. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. What do we have going on here? First of all, Exodus chapter 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And the list that Jesus gives here in chapter 19, he is rattling off some but not all of the Ten Commandments. Commandments that this young man would have been very deeply familiar with. Now, in order to understand this text, we need to go back to the Old Testament because Jesus is an Old Testament Jew. His teachings are built upon and drawn from the Old Testament law, and he's speaking to a young man who is an Old Testament Jew, living in light of the Old Testament, the Torah. The New Testament has not been written yet. So we need to understand both of these men from an Old Testament context. Now, in the Old Testament, we have in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. What is the very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus rattles off this list of commands, but these commands are built on and hang on that first command. You shall have no other gods before me, and none of the other commands matter anything if that first one is not kept and exalted. From this one command comes the rest of the Ten Commandments, and from this one command comes the entire Old Testament law. That relationship with God begins by acknowledging that there is a God and his name is Yahweh. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. We need to understand and highlight that it is belief and faith in God that is the basis of eternal life. What Jesus is doing here is not giving a creed for salvation theology, in a sense he is, but rather he is using the law to expose what is in this man's heart. It's not salvation by the law. It's not salvation by good works. It doesn't matter what good work this man can do. Jesus is bringing it back. You say you've kept the law. Do you really love God, though? Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. So this man is a keeper of the law. The Old Testament Jew believed that many of them, by the time of Christ, that the zeal in keeping the law would be the instrument of their salvation. And they would point to Moses and say, Moses, the great lawgiver, this is what he taught. Now, the first five books of the Old Testament, it's called the Torah or the Pentateuch. Penta, five, Tuch, books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Do you know who wrote all five? Moses. When we go to the Old Testament law and bypass especially Genesis, we're actually bypassing the foundation upon which the law is built. You see, the Old Testament law has meaning because man is created in God's image, that God has created man unique, and because man is a unique, valuable creation, therefore man's life has value, and you shall not murder. You shall value the sojourner and the immigrant. You shall take care of your property in order to not commit accidental bloodshed. See, the law is built upon Genesis, where value of man is stated. We also have the beginning and the chronicling of how man comes into right relationship with God, specifically with Abraham, the forefathers and patriarch of Israel itself. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 through 6, Moses wrote this, remember. God brought him, Abraham, outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6. And you should underline, highlight, star, celebrate this verse because this is a pre-law statement. Verse 6. He believed the Lord and God counted to him as righteousness. That Abraham believed and trusted God. He had no other gods that he set before Yahweh. He believed in that God, and as a result of faith and trust in God, he was made righteous, made right before God. Paul picks up on that same theme. Fast forward, turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 2 through 3. You see, this young man says, what good must I do? What works must I accomplish? Thinking himself to be built and flawless in the law, but totally missing the heart of the law. In Romans chapter 4, verse 2 through 3, Paul makes the argument that if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This young man that is standing before Jesus has completely missed the main heart of the law, in essence, to try and do things himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy 6 is the beginning of the giving of the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 1 through 5 is kind of like the preamble where Moses is rehashing the history of Israel. And then in chapter 6, he's now going to point them to the outworkings of the law, how and what obedience looks like. But even in chapter 6, verse 4, look how it begins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Even before we start talking about doing, your gaze and your focus and your security and your belief must be in God, that first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You see, it is obedience in the law that springs from the soil that is our identity in God, our identity in Christ. Obedience flows subsequent to belief and position. Now we grew up, many of us, in a Baptistic or a Southern Christian tradition where we are doing all of these things out of duty and out of guilt instead of no other gods, he is my Savior. And as a result of that relationship with that God who has purchased for me righteousness simply by faith, nothing I have done, then obedience to the law flows out of that, not simply out of duty, but out of joy for who my God is. Listen to the rest of Deuteronomy 6. After he says that, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And verse 6, now the next step, these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. Obedience to the law affirms that this is your God. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses says, if you obey the words of my law, you shall inherit this land. The law is the context of God's blessing. The law is the flowing out of living out that he is our God. He doesn't say, if you keep these words, you will be saved. But rather, if you keep these words, I'll bless you. Now, with material blessing always, most of the time it's not. It's with the blessing of relationship with God. That is by far the greatest blessing. If this, then this. Now you say, Pastor, you've been preaching on this. You say the same thing again and again, week after week, sermon after sermon. Praise God, that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he did everything, we did nothing, we rest completely on his grace, and that we live a life of obedience in honor and worship to him, not to accomplish anything that he already did, but rather to enjoy the blessings and to live out his name. When we confuse the latter with the former, you get what this young man is at. What good must I do? Jesus says, if you want to enter life, keep my commandments. The first and the greatest of those, the Lord our God is one, the great Shema of Israel, love him. And the man, as he's thinking through and hearing these teachings on the law, he says, I've kept it all. And says, okay, have you really kept the law? Do you really love the Lord your God? Is he really your only God? Then prove it. Go sell all that you have. It is not the selling all that you have that would save this man. It is not the selling of his possessions that would buy him eternal life. No, it's faith. Now, if you walk out of here, by the way, and you say, oh, praise God, I don't have to sell everything I have. Well, then you're the type of person that this command needs to be given to. Because if your security is, praise God, I don't have to give all that up, then it already shows the place of where your heart is at. Now, if it is belief in God in the Old Testament, is it then for us a general belief in God that is required? Is that all that is required? No. You see, the Old Testament saints had a hope in God. They responded to his revelation, looking forward to the hope of what he was going to do, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Now, Jesus Christ has come. And if you would truly love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then you will love his Son whom he has sent. And if you do not love the Son whom he has sent, then you do not truly love God. You do not truly hold him as first among your other gods, and you are not a believer. Therefore, belief in Christ is foundational to salvation for us today, John 17:3, this is eternal life. They know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The law validates and affirms that we belong to God, that this is our God. It does not in itself save us. The law actually shows us that we need God, that we can't be good enough. And if this young man had actually looked at the Bible, then he would have said, I can't do this. There's no way that I can do this and live up to these ideals. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not wise enough. But instead of walking away being humbled by the law, he walked away going, I'm not that bad of a guy. And if the gospel of Jesus Christ does not drive you to your knees, then you miss the heart of the gospel, because the gospel drives us to our knees so that as we even mature in Christ, we come to greater heights and understanding of why would Jesus love a worm like me? The gospel teaches us humility. The gospel teaches us reliance, so we say, I can't do this, God. I am not strong enough. I am not wise enough. You see, the disciples said, Jesus, who can be saved? And Jesus said, well, that's the right question. Because with man, this is impossible. You cannot save yourself. But with God, all things are possible. Now, the second point that I want to drive out here, if you really love God, do you keep his commands? But specifically, the heart of the commands that then demonstrate in obedience your life in Christ. And the second point is this, sacrifice your earthly desires. Sacrifice your earthly gods if you really love God. Because that's what Jesus is calling this young man to. If you really love me, keep my commands, beginning with holding me first in your affections. If you really love me, then sacrifice your earthly gods and make sure that I am exalted as the only God in your life. The call to sacrifice his earthly gods, by the way, revealed the state of his heart. What about your heart? When the call to sacrifice your earthly gods is made, what is the state of your heart? Salvation is a one-time act of trusting in Christ, that he died, that he is your God, he is your Savior. It's belief and faith, and faith in him saves you. Sanctification, the journey of walking out what Christ has done, is the lifestyle of continually working to dethrone the gods in your life, the other gods. You see, we're saved. I have a new heart, a new flesh, and I have the Holy Spirit within me to help me walk this life. But as I walk this life, I have to actively and intentionally demolish the high places in my life that exalt itself against God. It's what we call Christian maturity. Over time, I have to work and intentionally dethrone the gods that are drawing my attention away from the one true God. You see, the Christian has trusted in Christ alone as the basis of his salvation. But the Christian is also marked by continually working to tear down the false gods in his own life in obedience and holiness to God's word. For this young man, Jesus knew exactly what his God was. The God that was demanding his affections. It was the God of wealth and affluence. The God of power and influence as well. If we look at our culture today, are there any other gods that perhaps we battle with more? Have we ever thought about how we're training our children? That we are training our children from a young age to love gods of this world? Training them in Christian paganism. And you say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? You see, wealth and influence, Jesus said that is harder, or it's with great difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven. He is bringing out that wealth and affluence are indeed often the enemies of godliness. And yet, what do we do with our children? We want them to have a good education in order to get a good job, in order to make lots of money. For what purpose? We want them to be on that sports team in order to be the best they can be, in order to be an influence in our society. For what purpose? Oh, it's all for the glory of God. Oh, the glory of God has been used as an excuse for a lot of things. Unless you can specifically articulate how you are dying to self and you are educating your children and releasing them into the arms of God, it'll be very easy, so easy, for us to accidentally train our children in the values of paganism and the false worship of gods, loving this world more than they love the next, loving the gods of this earth instead of the God of heaven. Why are you doing what you are doing? Husbands, wives, parents, grandparents. This is not speaking as a guy who's got it all together. Let me first say that. Matter of fact, I'm thankful that God changed my heart to preach something else last week, because this verse has racked my heart. Oh, are you willing, Nathan, to give up? Yeah, I'm willing. All right, Nathan, are you? Whoa, hold on. I was willing to consider the potentiality of the option of maybe thinking about it. But all this week, being called to, am I demolishing the gods of this life? And if I am honest, I love money. It buys me donuts. Yes. Hey, man, fellow transparency, I love it. I love what this world can buy Nathan Smith. I love the peace and the comfort it offers. But the reality is that if I do not actively tear this down, then I will train my children to value the things that this flesh values and love this world more than the next world. Are you going to call me legalistic? I mean, do you sacrifice church for their sports activities? Oh, you say, Pastor, I don't need to be at church every time the doors are open. You know what? You're right. But my goodness, it better be a priority. Why? Because church is perfect and important? No, because you're demonstrating via value and via example that being with God's people, both in what we receive and what we can give, is part of God's plan. Because like it or not, this is the bride of Christ. And you're either going to show value in it or you're not. And too many of us treat it like a weekend activity instead of something that must be sacrificed for, loved, and embraced, even when in our own heart we're like, I hate the church. You know what? We do sometimes. So love Jesus and be obedient, even when you don't feel like it. The gods that demand our affections, wealth, influence, power, influence, pleasure, sex, recreation, the security of retirement, the security of our own family, and families are a great gift of God until they're turned into idols of worship. That's why Jesus said, if anyone does not love father, mother, brother, sister, if they love them more than me, it's not worthy of me. I believe this so deeply that we have to sacrifice our earthly gods because we are a comfortable people, and I'm speaking to my own heart. As Satan is content for you to stay comfortable and not dealing with issues like we're going to deal with next week and not getting into messiness and thinking through how we can see people redeemed out of lifestyles that are contrary to his purposes. And if we can stay comfortable, then we can be plodding alone. Instead of, I'm telling you, out there, I see each one of you. You are world changers. There is so much potential that God wants to do in and through your life. But like this young man, we're holding on to these gods and we want to both. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you must what? Deny self, take up your what? Cross and what? Follow me. If I say, what gods are you going to sacrifice? I'm willing, Pastor. No. It may not be the God of wealth. It may be something else. What are you going to intentionally take out the chisel of God's word and begin chipping away that God, that edifice of demonic hostility that stands in opposition to God's purposes? What are you doing every day to take another chunk out of self and flesh and idolatry so that there is one God? There will be no other gods before you, Yahweh. Oh, it's going to be painful. That's why the gift of the church, somebody's a little bit further down the walk can say, hey, it's worth it. Keep going. Yeah, but it hurts. It's difficult. It's discouraging. Don't fix your eyes here. Fix your eyes on heaven. And that's what Peter actually goes on to. We'll talk about next time. Jesus, we've left everything and follow you. What are we looking forward to? And almost with a smile on his face, you can almost see Jesus smiling and say, let's talk about that. Let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about rewards. Let's talk about the next life. Let's fix our gaze, not here, but there. And at the end of chapter 20 and 21, he shifts his focus and talk to be obedient, be faithful. The reward is much greater than you can possibly comprehend. But are you going to sacrifice your earthly gods? Are you going to keep my commands? Are you going to love the Lord your God? Are you going to esteem me before all others? Who can be saved, the disciples asked. The one who puts their trust unreservedly in Christ. Pastor, I can't be holy. I can't tear down these gods by myself. If you are in Christ, then you have the living God in you. You're right, you can't do it by yourself. That's why God has given us this holy helper. That's why he's given the church to help and encourage and push us forward even when we want to quit. Yeah, we're a bunch of hypocrites. Praise God that he lets hypocrites into the church, amen? Yeah, we struggle with sin. Praise God he lets a bunch of sinners into the church, amen? Praise God that he, by his grace, looked down and loved each one of you, amen? Let us be a church, not just called to the comfortable Christian life, but to the highest of Christ-like ideals. Daily pulling out that chisel, knowing that what is impossible for us, God working through us, can do great things. With every head bowed and every eye closed. If you are here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I will be up here, pastors will be up here. Let us show you from God's word, it's not your works. There's nothing you can do. I pray that each one of us as Christians who are in Christ, as the worship team begins to sing in just a few moments, will you right now before the Lord, what idols do you need to tear down and confess and plead to God, say, Lord, I can't do it. And know that in him there is strength and hope. Tear down the idols. Do you really love God? Keep his commands. Do you really love God? Begin today.